Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Every once in a while, pastors will encounter someone who accepts every article of our creeds except for the only one they don't understand. He descended into hell. There are several ways to understand this mysterious article. And the most common way, the most catechetically sound way, is that the human soul of Jesus our Lord, at the moment of his last heartbeat on the cross, entered the deepest, darkest chambers of the devil's furnace as a necessary part of the grim process by which man must be saved from sin, eternal death, and the devil. An article such as this one, as you might imagine, has sparked no shortage of theological debate over the centuries. Some theologians view Christ's descent into hell as the last stage of his miserable suffering, which he endured as punishment for our sins. In such a scenario, Jesus remained subject during his time in hell to the devil's heartless cruelty and fierce hatred. Other theologians, including most Lutheran theologians, view Christ's presence in hell as a victory lap, whereby the devil realizes once and for all the horrendous blow to his dark kingdom caused by the Lord's incarnation and death on the cross. Therefore, in our catechisms, it is taught the descent into hell is the first stage of the Lord's exaltation as opposed to his humiliation. It is easy to remember the stages of the Lord's humiliation and the stages of his exaltation because they are conveniently listed for us in the Apostles' Creed, which we recite together often. We have, in fact, recited it just a moment ago. The stages of the Lord's humiliation are these. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. It follows then that the stages of the Lord's exaltation are these. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Just to make it all a little extra complicated, the actual sequence of events between the Lord's humiliation and his exaltation are confused because we say he descended into hell after we say he died and was buried. Yet the descent into hell is largely viewed by our august tradition as occurring at the moment of his death, and therefore before his burial. The order listed in the Apostles' Creed actually makes more sense if Christ's descent into hell is understood as a continuation of his humiliation, and that is the view that Luther himself at times preferred. Nevertheless, our chief understanding of this article of faith in particular is that Jesus entered hell not as a victim of Satan's prowess, but as a victor who descended into the depths of man's deepest darkness to preach the gospel there and announce the impending inauguration of a creation remade. No matter how you wish to view the Lord's descent into hell, even if you are one of those who refuse to believe Christ entered hell at all after the last drops of his most precious blood fell into the ground beneath him, one thing must be crystal clear to us all. Christ's suffering on the day of his miserable death was equal to hell and therefore was truly hell in every imaginable way. So think about it this way and ask yourself this question. What are those things of which I am the most afraid? In other words, are you troubled by the prospect of your mortality, or does the prospect of a painful death worry you? That's very general, I guess. Maybe we should take the time to itemize the Lord's suffering and apply it to the common fears of man. For instance, does it frighten you to consider extreme thirst accompanied by no provision for water to slake your thirst? Do you wince at the thought of rejection, nakedness, betrayal, desolation, accusation, loneliness? The disapproval of others, the hatred of others, the vengeance of others, the jeering of others. Do you shudder to consider what it must be like to have an angry mob callously showing up at your door to seize control of you? What exactly is your appetite for scandal, mockery, ridicule, widespread scorn for you? Would you ever actually want to be coldly, harshly excluded from others, from society, from those who once loved and admired you? Does spiritual and mental isolation appeal to you at all? Does it appeal to anyone? Does anguish of soul so severe that it amounts to spiritual death sound like fun to you? How does it strike you to consider that God Himself has turned His back toward you because the sins clinging to you are so vile He cannot bear the sight of you? Nor would a single angel from heaven fly to comfort you. These things are indeed loathsome and by nature undesirable even to the strongest among us. But there is more to be added to the list of unwanted afflictions. Does it make you tremble to imagine being stripped of your clothing before a crowd of laughing spectators? To have your flesh torn from your body by whipping with cords laced with sharp metal fragments? To have a ringlet of thorns pressed into the skin of your head so that the blood streams down your face? To suffer buffeting and blows from strangers who view it merely as sport and from it derive much enjoyment? To be forced to carry the heavy device of your own execution through the streets of the town you happily visited often with your parents when you were a child. To be nailed to two splintery intersecting planks of wood and put on display in your bleeding nakedness for the amusement of passers-by walking to and from the city which stands at the center of all your most cherished religious beliefs and observances. When someone says to me, "Pastor, I believe mostly in the Apostles' Creed, but it's the descent into hell that gives me trouble," I make myself a guide and offer that person a tour through the truly hellish rigors of Good Friday, and thereby explain those things every human being on earth hopes to avoid and fears mightily, and how these same things came crashing down on Jesus so fiercely that even Pontius Pilate was amazed. He was amazed to hear that Jesus had died so quickly As we just read in today's sacred narrative of the Lord's passion and demise. What was the purpose of it all? To what end did Jesus so willingly endure the worst of the worst, the full fate of man condemned, the full brunt of divine judgment and the wrath it necessitates, the full burden of man's guilt, the thorough decimation of all dignity and well-being, the tragic loss of man's most innocent and uncorrupted blood onto the unholy ground of the cursed earth? To what end and for what purpose did the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, the Healer from Nazareth and Messiah to God's chosen, suffer such damnation to hell's utter? The many answers to that question, which has been pondered throughout the ages since the lifeless body of our dearest friend was first unnailed from that horrid thing in the ground, could fill volumes and volumes. But for our purposes on this Palm Sunday, often now referred to by the church as Passion Sunday, it is enough to simply say that Christ's love for sinners was such that there was no part of their lived human experience he did not willingly take on himself and then some, that he might befriend even the long-forgotten dregs who died under the devil's heel many, many centuries before him. Clearly, and this is the point. This is the point. Clearly, the divine perspective, and that is the one that truly matters, clearly, the divine perspective is that wicked, sinful man, even at the nadir of his poor wretchedness, even in the darkest pits of hell, remains a beautiful thing and worth saving no matter the cost. No matter the cost. And the cost, as we have observed, was significant, to be sure. And now we pilgrims on this first day of Holy Week 2024 gather to remember him who was cheered by crowds filled with admiration, but soon after swallowed like a pill by hell's gaping jaws. Bad news for him. But good news for us. For now we are assured, whatever may happen in this life, our passage in the next life will be one of seamless transition, peaceful transference, healing in nature, and overflowing with ineffable joy that lasts forever, forever. Again, it is a gift of tremendous and eternal value, one that cost the giver mightily, mightily. But it's what he had to do, because his love for the lost and the broken, the burdened and the damned, compelled him to do no less. To state it very briefly, and this is the motto of our day, this is the motto of our services this morning, to state it very briefly, by his wounds, we are saved. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.